We're continuing tonight with the book of Philippians. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Turn with me then to Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 8, and listen to this, read this glorious passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God, well, we're going to get into that next. I'm going to stop there. Even death on a cross. I want to go on to the next thing. But no, tonight our focus is going to be the death, finally ending with the death of Christ, even death on a cross. One of the reasons that we always take this passage out of context is because it's so beautiful. And it's such a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many theological aspects of what's said that you get lost in the pondering the significance of the amazing things that Paul says. And so if we wanted a picture of Christ on the wall, I wouldn't recommend a picture of an artist's idea of what he might have looked like in the flesh. But it might be you take this passage, beautifully written, and put it on the wall and realize that is your picture of Christ. Because God gave us the picture of Christ in words. Now, he did give us two pictures. We looked at them this morning. Well, he looked at one of them this morning. But both the pictures he gave us were abstract. And you would not understand what they meant unless somebody told you. So it needs words as well. You wouldn't know what the communion service would mean unless it was clearly laid out for you, unless you saw what the Word of God says about it. So the words are tremendously important. And of course, in the ordinance of baptism too, another picture that God's given us. But it wouldn't make any sense to us by itself without the preaching of the word to make clear this is what is signified by what you have just seen. So God did give us two pictures, but they're pictures that are tremendously connected with the words that are given to explain them. And here is just the words telling us the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we often take it out of context is because it is like a picture that we can look at and ponder and think about and evaluate and so come to a deeper and deeper appreciation of our Savior. Well, tonight we're going to take it in context because I know we have looked at it in other ways. We have examined it the other ways. We have gloried in the truth that it displays. We know these things and we love these things, and these are the things that we have taken to our hearts, and they cause us to worship and praise the Lord, and the things we remember when we do worship him and when we lift our hymns to him, we do remember these truths. And so many of them were displayed this evening as we sang the hymns that we did. So we've looked at this passage. We know this passage. We're going to limit ourselves to look at it tonight in context. And Paul very clearly tells us why he gave this to us. He gave it to show us the attitude that we ought to have. He says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to show Jesus. And we look at him tonight, not simply looking at the display of the wonder of who he is, although that is obviously shines forth everywhere, but we say, what does that say about his attitude? And what does it say about my attitude? The challenge is that I have the attitude of Jesus. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see things like his humility, his acceptance of circumstances, his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, his obedience to God's will for his life, death. Are we with Paul in what he has written so far in Philippians? Have these things captured us and brought us along? Well, Paul sees it's valuable at this point to make our joy complete, to address the issue of our attitude, and that's what we want to look at. We want to look basically at Jesus' attitude and secondly at our response. And I think the two are likely to get fairly well mixed up so that when we get to our response, we may have already said it. But let's look at Jesus' attitude and our response. And let's begin, before we pray, to look again at the verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you as we have even referred to this wonderful display of the Lord Jesus Christ, this beautiful picture of him. As we've sung hymns that have taken so many of the elements of this picture of him and woven them into words of praise and honor, and our hearts have thrilled at the joy of exalting Jesus, and we have been happy to exalt his name together. Lord, as these things are all true, we would desire to see this passage in context tonight and to receive the challenge that you give to us with regard to our attitude. We're conscious, Lord, that so often our problems in life and the things that disturb our relationships and upset our dealings every day have to do with attitude. So help us, Lord. Speak to us tonight concerning attitudes, and so minister to us and bless us and lift our vision to be in way of attitude like our Lord Jesus Christ. Do bless us today and help us as we think about these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first element of his attitude that we see, look in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was humble, not asserting his authority, not expecting that others would recognize his high and important stature. The Lord Jesus Christ was humble. Jesus was willing to let go of the fact that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who deserved all praise and honor and glory. He was quite willing in this to let go of that. Is a CEO in an organization willing to be treated like an ordinary hourly wage earner? Is a father willing to be treated like one of the kids? Is a teacher willing to let the kids run the class? Is a team manager no more important than the rookie on the bench? No. It ought not to be. Businesses and families and classes and teams fall apart and are worthless if they throw away wisdom, guidance, and authority. To each one of those examples, we say no. No, a teacher does not turn the class over to the student. The teacher does not come down into that place with the kids. The teacher controls, directs, is concerned to inject wisdom into decisions that are made. The CEO has a great deal of background and understanding and a vision for the company. And he's not going to set it aside and say, oh, give my job to the hourly worker. No, he doesn't do that. And neither did Jesus. When it says that he humbled himself, when it says that he didn't consider equality of God with God something to be grasped, he was not resigning any of his responsibility as God. He did not let go of any of his control and his direction. He did not take away the wisdom that was his to guide and direct the world. He did not cease to uphold the world by the word of his power. When it says that he didn't call equality of God something to be grasped, the honor, the glory, the appreciation that he might have received if people knew who he was willing to let that go, but he didn't let go his responsibility to control and direct the affairs of the world. The world continued to go on, and he continued to be God, and he continued to operate as God, even though in matters of our salvation, he was willing to let go of the honor that very much was his due. In accomplishing our redemption, he let go of all those things. He took on the attitude that would enable him to do the job. Equality with God was not to be grasped, to be held to himself in this context, and to do this job, he must let all that go. And we would ask ourselves, what must we do in terms of humbling ourselves to achieve a breakthrough in a situation that we face? Could we come to a point where we could maintain our honor and dignity and put somebody else in their place, or we could humble ourselves, and we could in some way accomplish the goal of reconciliation with someone else or with the situation? It's possible that it might be that we could actually help the situation by humbling ourselves. It's just possible. We do not have to maintain our dignity with regard to such things. What dignity must you surrender to achieve a breakthrough, to work something through, to accomplish something important? Is there a dignity that you could surrender? You don't surrender responsibility, but you do surrender your dignity. I think it's helpful to think of it that way. You do not surrender your responsibility, but you may well need to surrender your dignity. And Jesus did that. And sometimes if we don't do that thing, we throw away everything that's really important. So we need to remember, let this attitude be in us that also was in Christ Jesus. What breakthrough could humbling oneself bring about? May God have that as part of our attitude. And may we not forget that we don't surrender responsibility, but we may well surrender our dignity. Well, the second thing that we see was acceptance of circumstances. Notice how it says, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He embraced the circumstances of being a servant. Embraced the circumstances of poverty. Made himself nothing. Embraced that. We have many places in the Bible that we remember his showing that. Remember the time when there was a question made about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. And he didn't say, just a minute, and reach in his pockets and find a denarius and use that as an illustration, because he didn't have a denarius in his pocket. And he said, show me a coin. Is that poverty? I've got a couple of quarters in my pocket. 75 cents. I've got something. Not a lot of money, but it's something. He reached in his pocket and didn't have anything. And so he asked, show me a denarius. And he used it to make that wonderful declaration. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. But it was his poverty that brought him to ask for a denarius. And it shows something about him. We know that Jesus' needs were met by women out of their own resources. As the disciples went, who packed lunch for them? Who took care of things? Who took care of the necessary laundry things and the other things they have to do when there's a group of students? Who takes care of it? There were women who did that, who gave themselves to do that. It's beautiful. Many of them are named. Wonderful. They followed and helped and ministered in that kind of way. But they weren't paid for it. It's out of their own resources. I think sooner or later I'll get around to preaching about Zebedee again. Because I love Zebedee. He's amazing. Had a business, dependent upon his family. Two of his sons went off to serve Jesus. What do you do when two of your employees go? Well, you hire somebody else to cover. And so Zebedee was there, maintaining the fishing business and paying people to do what his sons weren't doing because they were following Jesus. And one of the women that followed Jesus and ministered out of her own means was Zebedee's wife. Out of her own means. Where did she get her means? From Zebedee, who kept the business going, continued to send out the fishing vessels and do all of that and pay the extra help and give his sons and his wife. He stayed at home and worked, and Zebedee's sons and his wife ministered unto Jesus. Wonderful picture. One day, I did just preach on it just now. Now I can't preach on it together. I got to wait quite a while before I can do it. Work to ruin that one. I can't get that back for a while now. But it's a wonderful story to track through the life of Zebedee. Well, these people were giving of their resources for Jesus because he didn't have anything. Didn't have any bank accounts, didn't have any money, any resources, no portfolio at all. He had none of that. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes that we, through his poverty, we might become rich. We do not see in Jesus a desire to own, to control, to enjoy the things of this world. And can that desire hurt our relating to other people in the church? Can there be times that we guard our own resources and take care of ourselves and build our own portfolio and are pursuing things for ourselves? Now, not to say that that's not wise and valuable. You're going to get old and you're going to need some money. I mean, it's not like you shouldn't make provision for the future. But could we be tempted to guard our things and have pride in our possessions and glory in the things that we own? Could it be a temptation? Well, Paul says your attitude needs to not be that. And he says what Jesus did was he accepted his circumstances, embraced his poverty. Could that be applied to any other circumstances that humble us and make it difficult for us? Are there times we accept that which we have to do? We bow to it, embrace it, willing to live at a level differently from what we would otherwise have lived. We're willing to do that, and we do that for the glory of Jesus. Well, Jesus did that to accomplish his work of redemption and gave up whatever there is, whatever fun there is in running an organization and making a lot of money. And there can be a lot of fun involved in making a lot of money and seeing how well you can do and following the up and down of the stock market. People do have fun doing that. It's not just the drudge to have to. They actually enjoy it. It's actually something that is exciting. But did Jesus pursue that at all? He didn't have that. And rich men don't have to have it. Didn't James challenge the rich man to rejoice in his poverty? The fact that his significance in his life is not in his money. Can somebody do that? Well, they're exhorted to do that. A person can be rich and not be glorying in his riches. He can see them as a responsibility that he carries on for goals that he ought to be doing. And he can do a great deal of good in this world. Money is a wonderful thing. And it does great good if it's directed in the way of good. And so a rich person can rejoice in his poverty, realizing that before God he is as poor as anyone else. And so not being turned astray by his richness. Well, that's showing a reflection of the attitude that Jesus had. And people can have it. You don't have to give up everything. Although some are called to do that. Not everybody was called to do that. You are called to surrender all and to recognize that God owns it all and be willing to submit to him to use it all and recognize that before him you're at the exact same basis as everybody else in poverty. Well, can the rich man enjoy his poverty? Can the poor man enjoy his riches? And that's what James does. He not only does the rich man enjoying his poverty, but the poor man enjoying his riches, because even a poor person is rich in Christ. And one can be wonderfully caught up and excited by the fact that they're rich in Christ. Well, Paul says, let this attitude be in you. Does that have any application to us, where the attitude of submission, of basically not having anything, the attitude of giving up all right to everything, and not giving up responsibility, but giving up the pleasure and the fun of all of it, is that possible? Well, that's what Paul is talking about. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Self-denial. What was his attitude in taking the nature of a servant? It's self-denial. Not his will, but God's be done. There's submission to God. Jesus reached out to others. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't see himself. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do hold on in Philippians, but turn back to John 13 with something we'd all remember, but it's good to see it again. Words are such that seeing them has a power. And John 13, verses 13 to 15, what Jesus says, you'll see immediately what's going on. When he had finished washing their feet, this is back in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus is quite clear. He knows he's teacher and Lord. There's no question there. He's not saying, oh, I'm not really that important. No, I am that important. That is what I am. I've come to be that for you, and I'm that. But I have humbled myself to be your servant. And can you take the glory that you feel you have a right to, and maybe do have a right to, and can you turn that away and serve? Become a servant of all. Well, Jesus clearly says, I've done this to give you an example that you do what I did. So it's wonderful to remember how wonderful he was. But he did that to tell us how we ought to be toward one another. And the other attitude that we see here is self-denial. The attitude of self-denial. The attitude is connected then with the attitude of self-sacrifice. He's made himself nothing, being the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He took that completely upon himself. It says that he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Self-sacrifice, giving of himself, even unto death, did that. And Paul reminds us, even the death on the cross. If you had a brother who committed a really awful crime and was convicted and was put to death in the, well, whatever method they use for the government to inflict capital punishment, and it was 20 years ago, and somebody comes up to you and says, whatever happened to Ralph? What would you say? You want to tell him what happened to Ralph? You might say, I lost track of him. You might say, I honestly don't know where he is right now. And what you'd be thinking of in the back of your mind was heaven and hell. Or you might say, he really messed up and I don't want to talk about it. But would you want to boast about his dying in the electric chair or dying by lethal injection? You want to tell people about that? You want to say, look what happened to my brother. Wasn't it sad? Be ashamed. And that's where the cross was. We talked about the glory of the cross in one of the hymns. We talked about the glory of the cross. Yes, to us it has a glory. But it was a time of terrible shame and rejection. And anybody connected with anybody that died on the cross was embarrassed and ashamed. And most people's attitude to somebody that died on the cross was good riddance. It must be good riddance. If they were that bad, they ought to be gone. That's how it was. As we would tend to think, although nowadays we're told we're supposed to have such amazing compassion to killers that they're not supposed to be killed. We have to treat their life as sacred, though they treated 12 people not sacred, but they must be treated as sacred. We're in an amazing world, and I think we're coping with a reprobate mind as we look at the world in which we live, and it's difficult and hard. But we can remember that the death on the cross was humiliation. It was dreadful. It was a shame, and it's a wonderful thing that it's taken the place of glory. But it only has glory if people either don't understand what it means, and they see the pretty cross you have around your neck and say, oh, that's pretty. Or they've understood what it meant, and they're, as a Christian, recognizing there is a beauty in what Jesus did. But the actual thing itself was dreadful. No glory at all. Could that be a part of our testimony? No concern for glory at all. It's an attitude thing, that I'm not in it for my glory. Could that be ours? Paul was not in it for his glory. And we look at Paul and we would just thank God for him and appreciate the amazing service that he did and the wonderful work. And we marvel at his writings and we glory in the, well, no, we don't glory in it, but we thank the Lord for using him as this wonderful instrument. And he's very exalted in our view. But he died alone in a prison. Capital punishment given him by the government that didn't want him around. Did he have glory then? No, it was a disgrace. There's nothing glorious about it. It was privileged because he was a Roman citizen, therefore he had the privilege of having his head chopped off instead of being crucified. Great. But he still had his head chopped off. And did somebody immediately set up a monument to say how wonderful he was? Did they have a time the next week of celebrating his life? Or were they not devastated? And wasn't that a long time before he began to receive the glory that he has now, as people saw, this is how God used that man. This is what God gave. These are the books that he gave. And look at the way he's preserved them. And see what God did with this man's life. Rejoice in the fact. But did Paul know any of that? No, none of it. Nobody appreciated. The Romans were glad to be rid of him. And many of the Christians didn't know that it happened until later and didn't know what to make of it. It wasn't all over the news, and you didn't have consumer advocates trying to get you justice or somehow make people think how wonderful you were or somehow make a statement. Nobody did that at all. Paul died without ever seeing any of the glory that we would attest to him. And it seems that to the friends of Jesus, it seemed that he died the same way. They were not rejoicing in the victory of the cross when he died. They were embarrassed and sad and perplexed and just saw wrongness to it all and didn't like to hear the mockery and the ridicule and the despising and saw the dishonor that people would willingly have done to his body, and some rose to do something to show honor to the body, but the Romans wouldn't have shown any honor to that body. And they got the body down, it's off in the trash heap. The dogs come and eat it, they might, but they didn't care. They didn't like dogs anyway. And they considered him worthless. That's how Jesus died. Of course, we know that Jesus, the glory of Jesus is shown to us when he rose again from the dead. But at the time of his death, this was not a time of rejoicing at the wonder of who Jesus was. It's a terrible perplexity and an awful disappointment. And Paul had the same kind of thing. Well, it's part of the attitude of Christ Jesus. He was willing to do that. Never relinquishing his responsibility, but relinquishing all his glory. And he had an attitude. Well, it's an attitude of humility. What are the listing of things that I thought of as I was thinking about this? Just the listing of the attitude things. There was a humility, an acceptance of circumstances, self-denial, self-sacrifice, obedience to God's will for his life, determined to serve God, attitude. Do we have the determination to serve God? I will serve God. I will not be stopped from that, and I will not flinch from that. And difficult it might be, I will do that. Is that your attitude? It was Jesus' attitude, that he was going to serve God. And that was his goal and desire, obedience to God's will and death. God talks in spiritual sense about dying to self. And he says that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Death is a part of being a Christian. And Paul displayed that for us. Well, he only displayed what Jesus did. He came to die. Were you saved to die? Well, yes, you die to self and live to God. To be able to say, like Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the attitude that God would have in us, and that Paul is challenging us to. Let this attitude be in you, that was also in Christ Jesus. I thought probably as we went through the first point, we'd pretty much cover the second. The second is our response. And I think there's enough that we've looked at to say this is the response to these things. And how do they speak to us? We haven't the glory and the wonder of Jesus, and nobody will marvel at the details of our life, and they won't draw theological conclusions by what's said about us. We don't like that at all. But we are to be like Jesus in terms of attitude. And Paul has displayed the attitude of Jesus. Well, may God give us grace to have that attitude in us. deeply appreciate the picture of Christ that we have, but realize that in all those things, he showed an attitude. And that attitude is something we're challenged to have as well. May God give us grace to have that attitude in us that was also in Christ Jesus. I want to read the passage one more time just because it's a beautiful passage to read. And it connects the thrust with the picture. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. May we take his attitude to heart. The break is obvious. If we're going to make that point, this is the break, and we'll pick up the next time with the wonderful glory that's displayed as Paul continues in this passage. Beautiful poem that Paul's written. Well worth thinking about. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the attitude of Christ Jesus. We know that we're not like him in any of those wonderful qualities that are displayed as the God we worship. We're called to be like him, but the way we're to be like him is in this attitude. And we pray that you would give us that attitude. We know that we can't be like him in his power. We can't be like him in so many ways. But we can be like him in his attitude. And we pray that you'll give us that attitude. May we remember that Jesus was this for us. And may we take encouragement that we can be that for him. And then draw near in a way of wonderfully encouraging us to walk with you, Lord. You sustained Paul through many difficulties and struggles in order to accomplish great things that continue to bear fruit 2,000 years after he died. Oh, Lord, we pray you'll help our lives to bear fruit for a long time after and grant us grace to accomplish that by humbling ourselves and by having the attitude of Jesus. Help us this week as we come to different areas where attitude's a problem. Grant us grace to remember the things we've thought about this week and bless us and cause Jesus Christ to be exalted in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.